In our last show, I promised you that in this show we were going to show you something about Scripture that might surprise you. And depending upon your point of view, it might even shock you. And we're going to make good on that promise in this show. Stay tuned.
I should not believe the gospel except moved by the authority of the Catholic Church.
The list of the Old Testament begins. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers,
this
Deuteronomy,
holy universal
Joshua,
synod accepts
Judges,
and venerates
Ruth,
the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John,
Psalms,
14 letters
Proverbs,
of Paul,
Ecclesiastes,
to the Romans, to
Canticle
the Corinthians,
of
to the Galatians,
Wisdom,
to the
Ecclesiasticus,
Ephesians, to the Philippians,
Isaiah,
henceforth, the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, proto-canonical and deuterocanonical alike, in their entirety and with all their parts, comprise the canon and are held to be of equal authority.
Hi, I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine, and I'm joined by my friend Robert Sungenis, the president of Catholic Apologetics International. I'd like to welcome you back to another episode of The Truth About Scripture and Tradition. Well, have we teased them enough, Bob?
I think so.
Last show we told them we were going to tell them something that would surprise them from Scripture.
That's right.
And I think it's time for us to make good on that promise. Now, whether you're Catholic or non-Catholic, let's say that you're an evangelical Protestant, Catholics and Protestants both look to the Bible as an authority. But as we talked about, Bob, in an earlier episode, there are those who hold that the Bible, sacred scripture, is the sole infallible rule of faith for Christians. And at the time of the Reformation, as you know, Martin Luther and then John Calvin and others put forward this idea that we should go by scripture alone because it was inspired by God, inerrant and infallible. And because of that, we don't need the church, we don't need councils, and we certainly don't need to consider them as authoritative in an infallible sense. Some Protestants, of course, will accept tradition as an authority or the church fathers as an authority, but not an authority on par with sacred scripture. And the shocking thing for many of those people is that that teaching itself, the idea of going by the Bible alone, is not in the Bible. Now, sometimes Catholics may even themselves think that that idea, going by the Bible alone, is in the Bible, and it's not. And we want to talk about not only that particular issue, as shocking as that might be for non-Catholics to hear, but we want to talk about it in such a way that we first lay down some ground rules so we can understand more clearly what the Catholic Church teaches about authority, so then we'll be more adequately prepared to critique this point of view that we go by the Bible alone.
Right. That's a good tease, Pat, because we can't cover all that subject right now in this program.
That's right.
But it is probably the overriding theme that we're going to be stressing throughout all the programs.
Yes.
And that's, if you look at the Bible's testimony, the Bible doesn't support the idea that the Bible alone is our authority.
And isn't it ironic? Because I've gone through this episode or this situation many times with my Protestant friends engaged in conversation about one or another Catholic teaching. And usually they'll put the question to me this way. They'll say, oh, where does it say that in the Bible? Where does it talk about purgatory? Or, you know, where can you show me in the Bible that we should pray to Mary and the saints? Or where does the Bible say that the Pope is infallible? You know, all those kinds of answers. And usually Catholics feel, we feel backed into a corner. We feel cowed by that because we're suddenly searching around trying to find where these things are. And what Catholics should do is gently, respectfully, sincerely ask our non-Catholic friends, well, let's talk about those things, but I would also like you to show me where the idea of going by the Bible alone is in the Bible. And in order for that idea to be true, it has to be in the Bible. And as we'll show today a little bit and also in future episodes, it's not in the Bible.
Right. As a matter of fact, the Bible more or less is going to corner someone who says that the Bible alone is my only authority.
Yes.
Because everything that he says must be backed by a verse of Scripture, chapter and verse.
Yes.
And if a Catholic is knowledgeable and he's willing to accept the challenge, then he should be asking that question ad infinitum or maybe ad nauseum to his non-Catholic brethren.
Yes. Where does the Bible teach the idea of going by the Bible alone?
Right.
That's the question.
And get the monkey by the tail and don't let go, because that is the crux of the issue. But like you said before that, we probably have to go through some of the other things in Dei Verbum, which is, again, from Vatican II.
It's the document, in Latin, Dei Verbum means the Word of God. It's the Vatican II document talking about the nature, origin, and function of revelation in the Church.
Right. And we last left off in our previous program talking about God, basically. Who is God? God wants to communicate with us. He wants us to communicate with Him. After that, we now come to point five of Dei Verbum, which is we must obey the message that God gives us. And this is like where the rubber meets the road, because if God's going to condescend to communicate with us, well, what's our responsibility? Well, of course, it's to communicate. And this may seem like an innocuous statement. Well, of course, we've got to obey. Well, it's not innocuous, because in Scripture, they give us multitudinous examples of people who did not obey and God's wrath coming upon them. Because God says, look, if I'm going to come down and condescend and give you my word and talk to you face to face, friend to friend, and you abuse that, then I'm not going to be neutral.
There are repercussions.
Exactly. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the Jews to the Corinthians. He says, now here are the Jews. They walked through the desert. They had the spiritual rock following them, which was Christ. He even names it as Christ. You know, I mean, how much closer can you get to Christ than that?
Yes.
And they ate the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink, the same things that you Corinthians have. Because you have the Lord's Supper, you've been baptized, you have all those things, just like they did. But they fell, in verse 5. And God was not pleased with most of them, and they died in the wilderness in unbelief. And he said, the same thing can happen to you guys. In verse 6, he says, that these things were written for you Corinthians. Because they could have happened and not been written down, but they're written just for you, so you don't fall into the same trap. And so this obedience to the Word of God is paramount.
Absolutely. I'm reminded, as you say that, of the very next section, Romans chapter 11, where St. Paul delivers a very chilling reminder in the same vein. He says to the Christian audience, see then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who fell, referring to the ones you mentioned, but God's kindness to you, provided you remain in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Referring to the cutting off of a branch on an olive tree, signifying dying or being cut off from the covenant. This whole idea of obeying Scripture, I think we can't emphasize enough to our audience that it's one thing to say, yes, I know I must believe Scripture, but then we're confronted with the fact that there are myriad different interpretations of what Scripture means. And so the immediate question that comes up is, well, which interpretation am I bound to obey? Am I obligated to obey the Lutheran minister's interpretation or the Baptist minister's interpretation? Who speaks for God, maybe another way to put that.
Mm-hmm.
And how can I know that? How can I submit my will to Scripture knowing that I'm obeying the authentic interpretation of it? And I think you're taking us in that direction with these ground rules that Dei Verbum gives us.
Yes, and I think Dei Verbum, and I forget which section it's in, but it also reiterates the fact that if you really want to obey God and obey Scripture, well, if you really want to obey Scripture, then pay attention to the Scripture when it leads you in other places besides Scripture.
Yes.
And that's to the Church and to tradition, which we'll cover later here.
Right.
But if you really want to be obedient to Scripture, then it's not Scripture alone. It's something else that we have to obey.
Yes.
Now, point six in Dei Verbum, speaking of Romans, which you got there, turn to Romans 1:20, and let's read that, because Dei Verbum's next point is that we can know God through human reason.
Yes.
And as a matter of fact, Pope Pius IX said we can know God with certitude through human reason. And that's a mouthful.
You're right. St. Paul speaks of this. I'll begin in verse 19 in Romans 1. For what can be known about God is evident to them, because God made it evident to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes of eternal power and divinity have been able to be understood and perceived in what He has made, the cosmos. As a result, they have no excuse. For although they knew God, they did not accord Him glory as God or give Him thanks. Instead, they became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless minds were darkened.
Yeah, and not only do we know God through reason, it says they didn't give Him thanks and honor. So God expects not only a recognition of his existence through the cosmos, seeing the cosmos, but thanks and honor to him.
Yes.
And this should come automatically.
Our gratitude as children should be our first reaction to that.
Exactly.
So are you saying then, to the person who's tuning in right now, are you saying that, in a sense, that the cosmos, the created physical universe, is almost a prototype in natural elements of sacred scripture that we received from the hand of God quite a bit later? Was that sort of a preparatory Bible, so to speak, to teach people about the existence of God?
Yeah, when you think about it, I mean, there's thousands of years before anything was written down, before Moses came. I mean, they came out of Egypt around the 1400s in B.C., and men were living many thousands of years before that.
Yeah.
So what did they have? Well, God talked to them sometimes.
He revealed himself directly at times, but indirectly most of the time.
Right. And Dave Erben goes right back to that, which is good. See, they're laying the groundwork here.
Yes.
You see, and Scripture is more or less another witness to this.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the only witness. It's just one of them. Now, the reason we mention this and stress it is because there's a lot of non-Catholic denominations who say that we can't know God through human reason.
Mm-hmm.
You see?
There's a sense of fear or mistrust of human reason, not because the people who hold this view are ignorant or bad or something, but because they've seen how human reason, unchecked and unguided by God's revelation, can run amok. The rationalism that we saw with the rise of the Enlightenment age, this whole idea of skepticism and trying to deny miracles and the sense of the religious,
mm-hmm.
those are misuses of reason.
Exactly.
And I think some people are scandalized by that, and they pull away from it. But what you're saying is that God created us with reason for a purpose, for us to use it. And would it be fair to say that in the act of perceiving his existence in the universe, that we're actually glorifying him by the very fact that we are using our reason to do
exactly.
that?
And this really becomes an issue when some non-Catholic denominations will say that unless this man in Africa hears the gospel from my lips or any missionary's lips, then he can't be saved. You say, well, the Catholics who say, no. He can understand God exists by his human reason, and
mm-hmm.
as Romans 1 and Romans 2 go on to say,
mm-hmm.
he's going to be held accountable for what he knows.
Yeah.
This has been a constant teaching of the Church, you see. So that's why this is important, because it makes him accountable to God.
Right.
Now, point 7 of De Verbum says that now God, in the age that we're living, communicates by his apostles. And this becomes important because the Church needs a foundation to rest everything that she does upon. And God picked 12 men to make this foundation, following Jesus Christ. And basically, the Church goes back. When we talk about oral tradition,
mm-hmm.
the Church says that this oral tradition comes from the apostles. It's not like, you know, Justin Martyr or Irenaeus. Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and all the early fathers are reiterating the oral tradition that they got from the apostles,
mm-hmm.
passed it down from generation to generation. So if you really want to define oral tradition, it's the apostolic oral tradition that the Church really goes back to as the foundation
yes.
for everything she believes from oral tradition.
And as we pointed out, sometimes that tradition was transmitted from the apostles in written form under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Other times it was transmitted orally and preserved orally and also in the liturgies of the Church and in various other ways.
Right, exactly. And there's many passages we're going to be covering as time goes on.
Mm-hmm.
Like in 1 Corinthians 11:34, Paul says to the Corinthians, I've written these things to you, and when I come, I'm going to tell you even more.
Yes.
Well, we don't have the tell you even more part.
Right.
Who has that? Well, that was preserved in the Corinthian church.
Yes.
And that's the chapter that deals with the Eucharist. So you know it was something important. It's not something they can just let go and put it on the shelf, not worry about it. No, the Eucharist was very important because people were dying in that church for abusing the Eucharist.
Yes, receiving it unworthily. I'm reminded of 2 John 12 and 3 John 13, which are very almost identical passages where St. John says to his audience, he says, I have much more to say to you, but I would rather not use paper and ink.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, I want to come to you and speak to you face to face.
Right. And I think it's important to cover here because you can almost feel what the objection is going to be. And we get this all the time. Okay, well, where is that stuff? You know,
the traditions.
Yes.
Yes.
You know, he writes about talking face to face, but where do we find what John wrote face to face?
Yes.
You want to take a stab at
what he said face to face?
Yes.
Well, you a moment ago mentioned St. Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which I think is perhaps one of the best examples we can give to answer your question. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So he's setting the stage for us. You can almost hear him adding to that, imitate me because I received something from Christ, I've given it to you, and now I want you to imitate this, in other words, pass it on.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 2, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I handed them on to you." And then he goes on for several chapters talking about the Eucharistic feast, and there were some problems there and the way people were carrying it out. But when you get to verse 23, he gets right into the heavy-duty Eucharistic doctrine about the real presence of Christ. And your question was, well, can we give a non-Catholic inquirer an example of tradition that is not expressly written down in Scripture? And we can see the roots of it right here in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 34, where he's laying down precepts about not receiving communion unworthily. If you don't believe, if you don't recognize the body and blood of Christ, if you haven't examined your conscience, and so forth. And the example of tradition would be when you walk through the doors on Sunday morning and you're in Mass, you are witnessing, you're actually in the three-dimensional reality of Catholic tradition that comes from the Apostle Paul, and it was partly clarified for us here in this part of tradition, but we get the other part of it in Mass. So the liturgy, its gestures, its prayers, the belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the way in which Catholics prepare for communion, all of that is tradition.
That's right. And I like to try to elaborate on this a little bit for people who aren't familiar with what you just described,
mm-hmm.
because there's this idea out there that tradition is sort of a nebulous entity, some ethereal cloud that just sort of envelops the church. But no, and when you try to put your hand on it, it goes right through.
It's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It's not going to stay there.
That's right. So we have to sort of demystify,
right.
literally and figuratively, that analogy, because that's not the way it is at all. The tradition is there, and the church extracts this tradition when it needs to, you see. And for example, let's use a typical dilemma that a non-Catholic would be posed to in Scripture. There's a lot of textual variants in Scripture. Now, for those who don't know, a textual variant is there's a lot of Greek manuscripts. There's over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. And sometimes one Greek manuscript will say something a little different than another Greek manuscript. So the question is, well, which one's right? And sometimes there's whole chapters missing, like in John 8 about the woman caught in adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a lot of Greek manuscripts that don't have that. And there's always been a big controversy whether this belongs in the Bible. Now, the church comes along and says, well, yes, that does belong in the Bible. Now, number one, we have the authority to do that. You see, we say, yes, it does belong in the Bible. But the church does the same thing with tradition, you see. The church has all this tradition coming from the apostles and that the fathers write about. And when the church needs to crystallize one of those traditions, it says, okay, we're going to zero in on this.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to go investigate it. We're going to find out what it was. You see, and so now we're going to dispel this notion of the ethereal cloud.